Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 will be beginning in the middle of verse 5 this week. What is the typical approach to single life in America, even in the church oftentimes? Single life is often about having a good time and pleasing myself before life gets serious and then pushing off serious out further and further. You think about the typical college, church, college, or singles group, how much of their time is spent in fun activities versus service projects, or spent using their spiritual gifts versus hanging out with the group? Often it's overwhelmingly spent in fun activities with the group. But is that the way the single Christian should approach life and ministry? One of our key lessons today will focus on the singles at the Church of Rome. And we'll see that hard work in the ministry, even to exhaustion, was the pattern. This shouldn't be surprising, but because we'll see that it's in line with Paul's teaching that singles are able to be more devoted to God and ministry because they're unencumbered by the added burden of a family. Sadly, I'm afraid that would sound pretty strange to a lot of Christian singles today. We'll also see today that Paul had close, endearing relationships with other believers, something we should strive for in our church. We'll then take a look at a difficult verse 7 concerning two believers in Rome and their possible apostleship. And finally, we'll close, as Paul does, his greetings with a focus on loving affection between believers and whether that should include a holy kiss. Certainly somewhat of a mixture today as we close Paul's greeting section, but vital and powerful nonetheless. So we'll begin in verse 5 with, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." We want to ask this question: do you have close friendships with others at South Raleigh Bible Church? Think about Paul as a busy and having a wide-flung ministry throughout the Roman Empire, and yet still maintaining close friendships with other believers. He was traveling around the empire, often, or a lot of the time, suffering persecution and supporting so many of the churches. And yet Paul still grew and maintained close relationships with other believers. And here we find, as he greets Epaphroditus, as he continues this section of greeting, we really find that he dearly loves Epaphroditus. He uses this term, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved," or "dearly loved one." And what that indicates is that Paul had continued a friendship with Epaphroditus for a number of years. Paul, as he writes this letter to Romans, is finishing his second missionary journey. But as you look again further about Epaphroditus, we find that he was saved on the first missionary journey. In fact, he was the first convert on that first missionary journey. Look at verse 5 again, "my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia." And so that would have been a number of years earlier when Epaphroditus, would have been saved. And it really means that Paul had maintained this friendship after that salvation with Epaphroditus for a number of years now. And so much so that he could use this endearing term of beloved, my beloved, I think pointing to this close and intimate relationship with him. We don't know exactly how that happened, whether they perhaps lived at Ephesus for a time. We know Paul was at Ephesus for a while. Could have been when they continued that relationship after his salvation, perhaps even Paul discipling him. Again, we're not giving any of those details. But I think important to recognize that regardless, Paul maintained a close bond with Epaphroditus and can now speak very lovingly toward him as one who is dearly loved. But as we look further in this greeting section, we find that that was not unique to him, that there were other brothers in Christ here that Paul addressed in the same way. Look at verse 8. And it'll be interesting with these pronunciations, but I'll do my best. "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved in the Lord." Again, the same term, "my beloved in the Lord." Then in verse 8, "greet Urbanus," or verse 9, "greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." Again, Stachys, my beloved. And then jump down to verse 12, "greet Persis," in the middle of the verse, "the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord." I think what this points to is numerous close relationships with fellow believers in the Roman church. And again, we can only guess at how the friendships were formed and maintained, certainly Christ at the center of them. But it points to Paul having a deep commitment to other believers and their commitment to Him, that they were able to build and maintain a close and strong relationship over a period of time, believe it or not, without cell phones, emails, and even Zoom. And here they have this close relationship that He is able to say, beloved, that they are beloved to Him, dearly loved. And what I think we find is an example for us to follow, that this should be one of the goals we have as we stay in a local church. And over time, as God wills, we stay a long time, that we can build strong and lasting relationships with each other, with other believers. You know, even as I've approached ministry 15 years ago, when I entered into the ministry, and really my approach has been that I always wanted to go to a ministry and stay there for the rest of my life. You know, I never viewed ministry as a stepping stone, that a church is simply a stepping stone to get to something bigger and biding my time until I could move on. No, I was always committed to settling in and staying as long as God would allow me to, so that I could build strong, deep, and lasting relationships with the believers there, and as a result, enjoy a strong ministry to the body and to the world as well. Of course, as many of you know, the first two churches didn't end up working out because they wouldn't hold to the truth. They weren't committed to the Word of God as the absolute truth that we must hold to regardless of tradition or personal thoughts or whatever the case may be. And so I had to leave those churches. But praise God, I've come here and been able to stay now going on 14 years. I've enjoyed being at South Raleigh Bible Church, and the joys I can call many of you beloved, that I have great love for you, and I know you have great love for me. And I think the question we want to ask ourselves is, if we've been here in South Raleigh Bible Church for some time, could we say that about some in the church, that they are dearly loved to us? You know, if we can't, then something is wrong. Of course, we're not going to be really close to near everyone in the body, but at the same time, we should be drawing close to some in the body and have a deep and strong relationship with them. If that's not happening, if that's not the case for us, then I don't think we're being as committed or plugged into the body as we need to be. Often that means that we're not coming to the covered dish or coming to the fellowships. Of course, those are suspended right now, but when we can have them again sooner than later, Lord willing, those are ways in which we get to know each other, ways in which we start to develop these friendships and really seek these lasting and deep and loving friendships that God would have for us in the body of Christ. Another way that we develop these friendships is to serve in some capacity, to use our spiritual gifts, also participating in as many of the meetings as we possibly can. And really then even reaching out to other believers outside of the church meetings and really spending time one-on-one with other brothers or sisters in Christ or other families together. And, you know, as you think about it, and again, we just have the statement of fact for Paul and these fellow brothers and the deep love they shared. But really think about the rich blessing that these relationships are. They really enable us to help each other in times of great trouble, and they also give us the occasion to thoroughly enjoy and rejoice in the blessings that God brings into our lives. And really, if you're not building or seeking close relationships with other believers, you're only robbing not only other believers of friendship, but you're robbing yourself, hurting yourself without that spiritual encouragement and love and care that those friendships bring. You know, we need to follow the Apostle Paul's example. As busy as he was, as much as he was doing in the church, he made time to draw close to other believers, and we need to do that as well. Well, the second thing we want to look at this morning is really that what we started with, and that is the single Christians and God's purpose and plan or will for single believers. And let's again ask this another question. Are you a single who serves or a single who is selfish? You know, we find here another greeting back in Romans 16 in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And really, Mary is the third single person that is greeted by Paul in these greetings. But notice what he says about her. I find it very interesting. Who has worked hard in the Lord? Mary had worked hard for you or for the Roman church. She was one who was known to be diligent and really expend herself in ministering to the Roman church. And this word for work hard Kapaio carries the idea of toiling at a task to the point of weariness and exhaustion, or experiencing fatigue as a result of your exertion. And so this word is really strong. We would use this word after finishing a big project, perhaps, if we were using Greek. And really the idea that, man, I am wiped out. I am beat. My tank is empty. I'm tired from finishing or working on this project and hard, and now I'm exhausted. But this was true of Mary and her service to the Roman church. Again, Paul doesn't tell us what her work entailed, her hard work entailed. It could have been helping the sick and needy, could have been showing hospitality to visiting speakers, could have been helping with children during the service, or discipling sisters in the Lord. Whatever Mary did, she did wholeheartedly. She did intensely and persistently over time, and did to the point of even being tired and weary. Could we say that about our commitment to the local church and our commitment to ministry? Whether it's your intense study to be able to teach, whether it's hard work to maintain the church building and property by mowing or cleaning, or your diligence in contacting those who are sick and giving them regular encouragement, or your faithful service in the nursery. I hope you can say that you worked hard in the ministry if the Lord were to call you to an account today. Well, it's interesting, as we look further at this list, down to verse 12, we find that Mary's not the only one, the only single who has worked hard in the ministry. We now have down in verse 12 that Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, another single here. And I take it they're single because we have others in this list who are clearly married, who are listed together, the husband and the wife, the wife and the husband. But here we have another individual person, Persis, who has worked hard. And I can only imagine, for Paul to say this about them, that they would have done their work without fail, without being reminded, without complaint. Could this be said about you and I regarding the work we do at South Raleigh Bible Church? Do we love to serve and carry out our tasks diligently, whether people notice or not? Do we serve as unto the Lord and not to man? It's one of the great commendations I would love to hear when I stand before the Bema seat, the reward seat of Christ, that I was a hard worker, that I worked hard in the ministry. Well, it turns out that these two believers have something in common with 14 others in this list, and that is that we have 14 others who are most likely single as well, that are listed in down through these greetings. Ampletus, Urbanus, Apelles, Herodian, Persis, Rufus, Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, Nurus, and Olympus. I took a class in seminary to be able to pronounce all those names. No, not really, but 14 others listed here, 16 total singles, if not a few more, that Paul greets by name, and probably half of them or so have different commendations, different good things that Paul directly says about them. And again, I think it turns out that these singles approach life and ministry in a very different way than many singles today in our churches. Instead of living selfishly and seeing the single life as a time to live it up and have fun, they saw the single life as a time to serve, and to serve hard. And really, that shouldn't surprise us when we think about Paul's teaching on this subject. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul gets into this, and we're not going to work through all the details of this passage. There's definitely some confusing aspects to it, but we'll highlight just a couple of things here. But in verse 7, he actually says this, which again may surprise you if you've not read it before. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, and that is single. He's not married. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he highlights and exalts the single life, and is saying he wishes that others would be like him. And at first, we may be puzzled by that. He makes allowance, and further on, he's going to say it's fine to be married. But he says it's better to be single. So we need to jump down to see his reasoning, down to verse 32. Jump down to verse 32, and we find out, I think, the main reason he's saying this, and that is that the singles, people who are single, can be more devoted directly to God and less encumbered by a family and all the responsibilities a family would bring. Verse 32, he says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So there's more of a singular focus when you're single. Notice what he says then about one who is married, verse 33. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And of course, that's not wrong or sinful, but it's a fact of life that you're caring for that other person and you want to encourage and help and please them. And it divides your attention. He goes on, verse 34, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy, both in body and spirit. And so again, this more single-minded devotion to God and serving the Lord, it should be true. That's what Paul's highlighting about the single life and why he's encouraging the single life over the married life. Because you can, in a sense, even be closer to the Lord and serve the Lord more diligently because of the lack of this other interest or this other burden that comes with marriage. And he goes on, verse 34, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Verse 35, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so what we see then is Paul's perspective and God's perspective on the single life. And we really need to see that that's true and accept this teaching. I think sometimes married believers look at singles as somehow being handicapped or incomplete, but we should see them as powerful tools in the hands of God to serve a lot and to accomplish a lot and to be walking closely with the Lord. You know, when we think about Paul, you may be tempted to think he's somehow teaching this, but is he really living in it? Of course, you think just a second about it, you know that he was. You know that Paul was expending himself greatly for the Lord. He was living this out in his life and modeling it for single believers. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians 1, verse 28, we get one taste of this. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I mean, just in a nutshell, his ministry to the churches, to believers. And notice verse 29, the way in which he does this, or the level of energy, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. So again, I labor to exhaustion, I'm striving, but according to God's power, which mightily works in me. And then even verse 1 of chapter 2, it's an unfortunate break there, but in verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So he has a tremendous struggle. We know the persecution, the suffering that he has to go through, and the Jews opposing him. This wasn't an easy task or an easy work, but a lot of obstacles to overcome and a lot of things to go through. But Paul was diligently persevering and working through those and overcoming them, and by God's strength, continuing on. One other passage, look at 1 Corinthians 15. We were there a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul here humbly mentioning his position as an apostle. He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he has no illusions about his own personal greatness or superiority. It was the grace of God because he had been involved in trying to destroy the church before his salvation. But notice verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So the grace of God at work in him, but he labored more than all of them. Paul poured himself out diligently for a number of decades at least in going throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, serving the churches, strengthening and encouraging them. So there's no question Paul practiced what he preached here as we think about the single life and what that should be. You know, if you're a part of South Raleigh Bible Church today as a single person, how do you view life and ministry? And I hope that you're not following the world's ways of thinking that life is about serving self. And of course, that's not just limited to singles. All of us need to think about that. But here, have you come to believe Paul's plan for singles, a life of service and devotion to God, as long as he would have you be a single and until he would provide a mate, that is his will and desire, that you would live a life of service and devotion. Really, as a single person today, Paul's pattern and working hard for the Lord, it'll be amazing as you do that, as you follow his pattern, that you'll be amazed at all that God will and can do through you and to you as well as a single person. Well, then let's turn to verse 7 in Romans 16, our third section or third topic this morning. We've just had a number of things we'll look at going through these greetings, finishing out our study of these greetings. But in verse 7, we come up with a number of questions here that we need to deal with regarding these two believers that are mentioned in Rome and what their connection with the apostles are, or if they are apostles as well. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ Jesus before me. Really, their names bring up the first question here, because one of the names, Junius, could be actually translated as a feminine name, Junia. And in fact, if you're reading the ESV, it translates, and I think New King James as well translates that name, Junia. And so that is initially the first question, what is the right translation or the best translation here? And it's interesting, historically, up to the 13th century, we learned that it was almost always translated Junia. But after the 13th century, then it was mostly translated Junius up to this time. Although in our current translations, as I mentioned, NES translates it masculine, but others, NIV, ESV, and New King James translate it feminine. You know, if it is feminine, then Paul is highlighting another couple in their faithful service, even suffering imprisonment with him. If masculine, Paul is possibly highlighting two brothers, or two brothers in Christ who may even be apostles. And so that really brings us to our second important question about this verse. Are we talking about two actual apostles here, from what the wording of the verse is, who are outstanding among the apostles? And really, there are two ways that phrase could be taken. One in the sense of that they are well known to the apostles. And again, if you have the ESV, that's how they translate this. They are well known to the apostles, so clearly indicating they're not apostles themselves, but their godliness, their faithful service, even their suffering, perhaps with Paul, has really made them well known to all the apostles, and so that's what Paul is indicating here. Of course, the other possibility is what the NAS would seem to point to, that they are perhaps apostles themselves, that they are outstanding among the apostles. Again, that could go either way in the NES also, but that's certainly one of the possibilities of the translation. I think whichever way we go really leads us to what the right interpretation for this verse would be. I mean, if we say that it should be a woman's name, a feminine name, and that's the right translation as the ESV, NIV, New King James have, really, in light of the overwhelming indication of other scriptures that apostles and church leaders were men, this couple would be then well known to the apostles, again, as the ESV translates. Really, what we're doing here, because that phrase, they are outstanding among the apostles, could be taken either way according to the Greek, although it would probably lean towards that they themselves are apostles, we're going to interpret this verse based on the clarity of other scripture. And so when we come to difficult verses like this, and I'm going to mention later, I'm encouraged how few times we have to do this, but obviously there are verses we do have to struggle with some difficult questions, and I think it even supports the fact that we're being honest with Scripture, that we don't avoid it, we don't skip over it, that we hit it straight on. But again, that's a really important rule of hermeneutics or interpreting Scripture, that we use the clear to interpret the unclear. And so again, consistent with other numerous or many references to apostles and Paul's clear teaching regarding male leadership that we've seen in recent weeks, we take that the consistent interpretation here would be, if it's Junia, then she is not an apostle, that they are well known among the apostles. But again, if NAS is correct and it should be Junius, a male name, if that's the right translation, then it could be indicating that these two men were apostles. And it brings up a second important question, especially in light of the fact that today so many people are claiming in the charismatic churches that they are apostles. You may have noticed that in the last 15 years, 20 years. I mean, in the early, like the second wave of charismatic teaching or thinking back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, no one was claiming to be apostles, or very few. But really, we had what's called the third wave of charismatic teaching come along in probably beginning in the 80s, maybe late 70s, and into the 90s, and up till now, where this third wave is clearly declaring that all the gifts are functioning, including apostles and prophets. And they're claiming to have apostles or be apostles and to have prophets. So this becomes a really important question then. Is Paul referring to apostles here if it is two men? And is that what he's intending to say, that they were apostles and they're outstanding among the apostles? Well, there's a couple questions with that as well to answer that question. And the first thing that may initially come to mind is, weren't there just 12? Weren't there just 12 apostles in the early church? So that should kind of answer the question, shouldn't it? Well, not necessarily, because right off the bat, we have an interesting set of circumstances that occur that really seem to put not just 12, but 13 apostles into the mix. Jump back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 21, and this is the apostles in the early days after, and they're starting to get going again, and Judas, of course, has killed himself, and so they're now 11, and so they then decide that they should appoint another person in replacement of Judas. And what this section does is gives us clear qualifications for apostles, but it also gives us then the choice that they made and believe that God was directing them to make. Verse 21 of Acts 1, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So they're saying any apostle had to be with Christ throughout his ministry, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had to be one who saw the risen Christ at the time when he was raised from the dead or before he was ascended into heaven. And so they put forth two men, Joseph and Barsabbas. We know they rolled the lot or chose the lot as a way to make the selection. It was an Old Testament means of discerning the Lord's will. In verse 26, they drew the lots and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So they are striving to do what they believe is the Lord's will, and they replace Judas and they add Matthias, who met these qualifications. But of course, you fast forward to Acts chapter 9, and what happens? Now Jesus himself is directly appointing Paul an apostle. That he appears to him on the Damascus road, he's saved, and Jesus commissions him to be an apostle. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 a couple weeks ago, Paul says, I was one born as out of time, and I was one who was the last of the apostles. And so really pointing clearly to the fact that Paul would be an apostle. And so early on, of course, there's nothing said about Matthias again. There's no statement about him being removed or something different about that decision. We have Paul as an apostle, and there's no question or doubt that Paul is an apostle. I mean, I read through all the occurrences of apostle in the New Testament, and Paul has probably half of them or more are references to himself. In every letter almost he writes, he claims to be an apostle or declares that he is an apostle as giving him authority to write to the churches and the reason they should accept his writing and submit to it. Well, we also have others who are called apostles in the early church. Jump over to Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14, and it's interesting here that we have Barnabas, who is labeled as an apostle, along with Paul. So now he's added in to the same phrase as Paul, because some would try to say, well, there's different apostles or or there's a less official use of the word apostle. And I think there are a couple uses of that, but it's rare. And you can't really do that here because verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, and they go on. This is they're being called gods and because of the miracle, and they want to offer sacrifice and they're opposing that. But here the important thing is Barnabas is clearly called an apostle, but that's not all. We also have James as well. Jump over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians 1:19. And here Paul is recounting his interaction with the apostles and the early church. And he's again proving that he got his revelation directly from God and not from the apostles. But he did end up then gaining approval or being given approval by the apostles as well. And so in verse 18, he says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So again, he's mentioning the other apostles, but here he's including James as one of these apostles as well. So to me, as you look at these statements, not that there's a lot of them, so we're not expanding this group tremendously, but it would seem that there were more than the original 12. And that this would or could include these two back in Romans 16 that Paul mentions, Andronicus and Junius. I think given that or having stated that, there is still a special position held by the 12. And I think the way we know that is from Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 14, Revelation 21, verse 14. We find here with the walls of the city and the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Notice what it says. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's 12 apostles that are put on these foundations stones, and they're the ones then that are really immortalized, if, in a sense, or given this recognition for all eternity, having been put on these foundations. And of course, that brings again up the question of Paul or Matthias. Which one is going to be on there, Paul or Matthias? I'm going with Paul. I'm going to go with Paul because Matthias is never mentioned again. And Paul, of course, more than half of Acts is focused on the ministry of Paul and his central part in the ministry. But of course, God knows, and whoever it should be will be. But I would tend to go with Paul for sure as the one who's going to be on one of those foundation stones. But there is another second question that's very important with this, and that is this idea that there are apostles today, and really when some who claim that are saying that the apostles today are different than the 12, and they would point to the few that we've mentioned as also apostles, James and Barnabas, and they would say that they're different than the original apostles, and they didn't have the same authority, and they didn't have the same role as the original apostles. And so they really redefine these new apostles as church planters and evangelists. And one of the denominations that would do this is Sovereign Grace Churches. It's a Reformed Charismatic group of churches. And they claim that, all the gifts are functioning, including apostles and prophets, and they redefine them. The problem with redefining an apostle is find scripture that would prove that. Find scripture that would give us a different definition of what an apostle is. And you can't find it. It's not there. There's no indication or no scripture that I can think of or know of that would show us a different definition. And we've talked about prophecy and even the possibility that prophecy is foretelling or preaching. But again, same problem. Where's the scripture that shows prophecy is supposed to be different in the New Testament versus what it was in the Old Testament? And again, it's something we have to be very careful of. I would say they're trying to use the silence of scripture, which means that it's just not there, to try to prove their point, but they fail to do so. Again, even if we say there's more than the 12, those qualifications we saw in Acts chapter 1 really would still apply, that they had to be with Jesus. They had to see him in his resurrected form, and Paul being the exception in the sense that Christ directly appointed him, and he said he was the last. So again, I don't think there's a way to prove or show that there's other kinds of apostle, and therefore that precludes any type or any possibility of an apostle being alive today or gifted today and functioning in the church today. And I think the reason the Charismatic Church wants to claim the title is because they want power. They want authority. They want to invest in these men power and authority and even direct revelation from God to some extent. And I think that's dangerous, especially because the scripture doesn't provide or allow for it. And so it becomes very dangerous when you call people apostles and then you give them authority and oversight or whatnot. It to me becomes very, very scary. There is, as a side note, one additional evidence of a true apostle. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, I think it's just, you can kind of tuck it away in the sense of something that really shows the apostles, they weren't really functioning at this time. I think I have the wrong verse here. Oh, there we go. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. That's easy to remember. I should never forget that. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle, and this is in the midst of Paul defending his apostleship. The whole book is defending his apostleship. Here he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, signs, wonders, and miracles. So Paul's saying that if you are a true apostle, this has to be true. You have to have the ability to perform supernatural signs, wonders, and miracles. And lo and behold, if you go back to Acts, and I encourage you to read the book, if you go back to the Acts and you read it all, who are the men doing the vast majority of the miracles, signs, and wonders? It's the apostles. And direct statements are made to that effect repeatedly in Acts. There's only two other guys that do them, and that's Stephen and Philip. Those are early deacons that the apostles laid their hands on and evidently gave them the ability to do that, but that would be the exception. Otherwise, it's only the apostles that are performing miracles, signs, and wonders. And some, at times, were told that Peter's shadow, when it fell on people, they were healed. And for Paul, when he touched elements of clothing and that was taken to someone who was sick, they were healed. And so there was massive healing at times going on. Even Jesus, at times, healed everybody who came to them. And so I'd say someone who's claiming to be an apostle and even would claim to have perhaps this ability to heal and do signs and wonders, you know, go to a hospital at some point and empty a floor, empty the whole hospital, you know, demonstrate that you truly have that ability. But sadly, they don't. Sadly, they're claiming what they don't have. Again, really what we have are two options, and I would lean with the NAS to it being two male individuals and with them possibly being then apostles like Barnabas, like James, and Paul giving thanks or praising them as those who are and really having been a blessing to the church and being a blessing to those at Rome. Certainly, again, the other option is viable, that it's a feminine name and really that he's not talking about her being an apostle, but that both Andronicus and Junia are recognized by the apostles. They're known by the apostles for their godliness, for their willingness to suffer for the gospel and co-labors with Paul and whatnot. Again, to me, the neat thing that I thought of, as I mentioned earlier, is just how few times this happens. This is just not very common when we're working through, as we do, the text of Scripture verse by verse. I mean, it's almost on one or two hands you can count the times where you face this kind of struggle or challenge. So much of the time, the Scripture is very clear, very straightforward, and you don't have these questions of a given text and what the reading is. And to me, that's encouraging. It just really highlights and supports the viability and reliability of the text of Scripture, that it was from God, that it is inspired, it was preserved by God, and we have a very accurate translation that we can rely on. So even though we do have these kinds of sections that bring questions, and as we have, we want to deal with them straight on, we don't need to be rocked by them or really concerned, because it's so rare that that happens. Well, this brings us then as our final point to verse 16 at the end of the greetings, and another easy verse here. We'll get two here in a row. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And so, of course, that immediately brings up the question, what is this? And should we be kissing one another in the body? And what does that look like? We have a couple references to kissing in the Bible. Earlier in Luke, you may remember when Mary was wiping Jesus' feet and kissing her feet. It's Luke 7:36 through 50. Jesus chides his host for not kissing him when he came in, not greeting him with a kiss. You also may know that when Judas came to betray Jesus, what did he use as a sign of the betrayal and that Jesus was the one? It was the kiss. He kissed him. So we know this was part of the culture. This was part of how they greeted each other, how they showed their affection to one another. Paul issues this command here to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's repeated in 1 and 2 Corinthians. At the end of both of those letters, he also repeats it at the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And then Peter gets into the fun as well in chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. You know, when it comes down to it, we really don't know a lot about this kiss. I think we could say it clearly as an outward display of affection between brothers and possibly sisters in Christ. But we don't even know if it was restricted from man to man and woman to woman, or if it was sister and brother in Christ that kissed each other. We really don't know. Mounts in the New American Commentary said this. Morris, however, holds that Paul's reference was to the regular form of greeting of the day, and not to a liturgical action such as the kiss of peace, which was part of the service of Holy Communion. And that's one of the directions this is taken, that it's practiced, I think, in Eastern Orthodox churches, like around communion or after communion, that this kiss is given one to another. We do know to some extent that church history would tell us that there were abuses that came into the church with this, and the practice was eventually abandoned. Morris in the Pillar Commentary said, Clement of Alexandria speaks of people who make the churches resound with kissing. He points out that the shameless use of a kiss occasions foul suspicions and evil reports. This led to its restriction and general abandonment. So it would seem that that took place over time, and really down to our day, we don't have this strict observance of a holy kiss, and we don't have this practice along with communion or some more specific command like that. We do have this, though. The expositor said that the reminder that it is a holy kiss guards it against erotic associations. It was a token of love of Christ mutually shared and of peace and harmony he had brought into their lives. And I would tend to side with that this kiss in some ways or many ways would be a reflection of the culture of that day and how they showed affection one to another. I think in stating that, you might immediately think, well, that seems inconsistent because there's a few other practices that Paul commands that we don't take as part of the culture, or we see as something that is something we should directly do today. And that would be 1 Corinthians 11 and the head covering that we've talked about before, and also the women's role that we've talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and their role in regards to the church and in regards to men. And some would want to make both of those things cultural as well. The reason we don't make those cultural is because in both cases, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, Paul references the support for his command going all the way back to creation. So he goes back to creation, says man was created first and then woman. And that's given as one of the strong supports for what he's commanding regarding the head covering and regarding the women's role and the submission to men and not teaching or exercising authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So he gives that and a few other reasons as well. We know with the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, he also references the angels. He also says that we should do that because the angels are watching. So he even takes it, even that way, he takes it above culture and says that they're watching. And so we need to make sure we are keeping the role separate and make sure our practices reflect the roles of men and women and the differences that God has given to them. So I think the reason this holy kiss I see somewhat different is that Paul doesn't add any reasons here. He doesn't give any other basis that would be above or outside of how they express affection in the culture of that day, as we've seen that he does differently with those other two cases. I think what Paul is commanding with this holy kiss and what we should be practicing is a warm love and affection one for another. And I think how we often do that is with a loving hug. We hug one another, whether it's men to sisters and brothers, sisters and sisters, brothers and brothers. We hug one another to show this warm affection that we have one for another. We're part of the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. We have Christ, union with Christ, and being placed in his body And so I think this idea of even greeting one another with a holy kiss is that idea. There should be this outward and loving affection. And in our culture, it's more the hug and the willingness or desire to show that as we physically embrace. Now, even with this coronavirus, some have been saying we'll never shake hands and hug again, but we know that's not true, and we would never submit to that. There may be a time, of course, where we can't do that for safety's sake, but eventually we'll return to really showing that affection and be willing to do so in our church and in our church family. Listen to what MacArthur said. In our own day, there's also danger of certain physical signs of affection being misunderstood and abused, and certainly a hug could even be that if done the wrong way. Those dangers have always existed and will continue to exist until the Lord returns. But if practiced with sensible discretion, a loving embrace and a truly holy kiss that reflects genuine heartfelt love between Christians should not be jettisoned simply because of possible misunderstanding or misuse. I can tell you that they don't kiss at MacArthur's Church. I was there for 6 months, but they do hug, I think. And I think that's certainly how we can express that and the true love that we have one for another. We've been through a number of topics this morning, and I think it should be a great encouragement and blessing to us. Remember, we began looking at the importance of growing in love one to another and building strong and lasting relationships. And that should be our desire as believers. We aren't here just to go through the motions, just to kind of check the box and put in our God time, or we've used our gifts, so now we can go on with life. No, we should really love one another. And that should be evident in a growing, lasting relationship of spending time, of getting to know each other, of caring for each other. And I, as I've said before, see a lot of that in our church. And it excites me because that's really one of the key elements of as believers in the body we're to have. But just encourage you to continue to grow in that and make it a goal, make it a priority. Try to find others or think of others you could visit with, whether it's on Zoom right now. Or when things change in person, to have people over, to get together with others outside of even the church activities. Certainly our church activities encourage that as well and can help build that. But it should be a main goal for us. And then we saw for the singles that really the biblical view of the single life is not one of selfishness, but one of service. That God intends that the single would have a more devoted, more close relationship with God. And be able to serve God even more, to have more time and energy because they're unencumbered with family and the extra responsibilities and things that family brings. So the single life is one of service. And Paul, of course, demonstrated that powerfully. Then we looked at verse 7 and some of the questions there and saw the two possibilities for that verse, whether two men who were apostles and Paul was praising them, or whether it was a husband and wife. And they were known by the apostles, again, both consistent with the text, with the Greek, and then with what Paul is saying here, but also with what Paul is saying other places. And again, that's always part of trying to make sure we get the right interpretation. Is the clear interpreting the unclear? Is the strong statement and truth of Scripture impacting the verse or section that I'm studying? Then finally, the love and affection we're to have. Again, consistent with the first point, we as the family of God here at South Raleigh should desire to show true, genuine love and affection. And often it's with a loving hug or strong handshake. But that should be something that characterizes us, that we are brothers and sisters. Our bond is as close or closer than our physical family because we have the eternal things in common. We are children of God. We have eternity to look forward to. And now in this life, we are enjoying that together. What a joy to learn and be encouraged, be challenged by these truths this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these reminders, for these challenges. Lord, I pray that each of us would think about who we have gotten to know or what kind of relationships we have built in the body and whether we may not even have strong or abiding ones yet. Lord, could we call someone else at South Raleigh beloved, dearly loved? And I pray that we would grow in relationship one with another, that we would come as faithfully as we are able to the services, to the meetings once we get back together and even online now, but that we would, outside of that, even seek to spend time, whether going to lunch with a sister or brother in Christ or having another family over to spend time together, that we would know that's important and a vital part of our growth in Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for the clear teaching from 1 Corinthians on the your will and desire for the single believer, that the single life is really for service, is to walk more closely with you and to serve more faithfully, to work hard. Certainly all of us are to work hard in the ministry, but as Paul laid out for us, the family does put other responsibilities and burdens, and the single person is more unencumbered to more fully walk with the Lord closely and to serve the Lord even with greater energy and desire. Lord, thank you for even tough verses that push us to work hard at understanding them. Thank you for the entirety of Scripture that can help us and guide us. Lord, we thank you that the text of Scripture is so reliable and that these situations are rare or very infrequent in the text of Scripture. And Father, we're thankful for this command, even to have affection one for another, loving affection. Lord, may we love one another with that kind of depth and be willing to show that affection in warm, strong handshakes, warm hugs that we'd give one to another, Lord, and that you would be glorified and we'd encourage each other by doing that. What a blessing the body is, Lord, next to salvation. The body is such a huge blessing in our lives, and you've given that to us. And Lord, I pray that this body at South Raleigh would only grow stronger, that our love for each other would deepen more, that we would be faithful and diligent to pursue one another in love and encourage one another in love and share the difficulties and share and rejoice in the blessings. Father, thank you for this section. Thank you for its lessons and truths that we could learn this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.